And children ages 4 to 2nd grade can go to the back with Ms. Kelly for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Thanks for joining us here today. My name is Matt Lorish. I'm the church planting pastor here, and I'm glad that you have joined us. We are in a sermon series in the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 12 today. If you don't have one, there should be some on the seats around you. And it's also printed in the bulletin, so you have access to God's Word there. We're in our sermon series, and we've named it Pursuing Gospel Joy in a World of Suffering. And we've said that there's something amazing taking place in this book, that there's a man who really has no reason for joy due to his external circumstances, and yet the key word of this book is joy. And so we're trying to figure out, how is that possible? And how can he talk about joy so much when his circumstances are so bad? So I want to just share a quick thought, a quick story. My kids are getting old enough to the point where they're not in competitive sports yet. But we've started to go play on Saturday mornings at 9. Any of you guys are welcome with young kids to and play a little soccer. And it's not real serious. Everybody's got different jerseys on, and sort of the teams are fluid. It feels more like a practice than a game, and it's just fun. But one thing I've noticed is that my son, and I've seen him do this at other points, and we'll both kids actually, but if they get the ball, there are a few things that they will do. But pass is not one of them. And they might trip over it. They might kick it. Like, they might kick it out of bounds. They might try and score. They might try and dribble. But they're probably not going to pass it. And so what's happened is this routine that I'm trying to work on with them. And so before we go, and sort of throughout the week, whenever we talk about it, it's this sense of, all right, kids, let's talk about this. Here's what's important when you're playing soccer. And I'm just emphasizing one thing. Here's how you get an assist. Let's talk about an assist. What's an assist? Well, assist is, what's an assist? And they figured out an assist is when you pass the ball to somebody and then they score. And so what I'm trying to say is, when they come off the field, it's not, yes, great job, you scored 3 goals. It's how many, or when I ask them, like, how many assists did you have today? You know, and what I'm trying to do there is I'm trying to redefine the win. I'm trying to redefine what's really important, because when they're on the field, everything in them and everything around them says what's important is that they take the ball, they dribble it, and they score, right? That's what matters most at that point. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to redefine the win for them. And that's sort of a concept. You might hear this from business, like, we want a win-win business transaction. You have to define what's the win for us and what's the win for them. And so then you figure out, did we get to that place? And so we're going to talk about redefining the win today. Because we all walk off the field of life, and we sort of ask, did we do it right? Did we do well? Are we doing well? You know, we walk off and we say, how am I doing? And the question is, well, depends on what you're measuring, right? What's the win that you've defined? So if my kids walk off the field and they've scored 3 goals, but they know that for me, what was most important was the assist, then, you know, there's something off. And as we look at this passage, Paul is gonna redefine the win for us. He's gonna redefine what life is really about. And so, if you're here and you're not a believer, this is probably a good Sunday to come, because it's a sense you're getting an opportunity to see, hey, what should be important to these folks? What should these Christians' life? What should it look like? What should be important to them? And so you get a chance to see. What's if you choose to go down the road of becoming a Christian, what that life would look like. But then you're also able right now to go to your Christian friends and say, hey, are you doing this? You know, is this what your life looks like? And how do you, what do you do when this isn't happening? And there's an answer to that question. But it's good. So it's good if you're here and you're not a believer. If you're here and a believer, I think this passage is reorienting. And I think that most of us need to have the win redefined for us. That most of us think that it's all about us and us scoring, and what we're going to see in this passage is Paul saying something very, very different. So let's pray, and we'll read the scripture together. God, I pray that you would open up your word to each and every one of us this afternoon. Would we hear from you in unique and specific ways? God, we know that you can do that. We trust you to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Philippians 1, verse 12 through 18. It says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So this passage is going to help us redefine the win. This is redefining what's important, redefining what the good life is, redefining how we judge ourselves, how we judge others. And it's going to do it in two ways. The first is this, the win is the gospel's advance, not our circumstances. The win is the gospel's advance and not our circumstances. And the second thing is the win is the gospel's advance, not our reputation. The win is the gospel's advance and not our reputation. So first, the gospel's advance and not our circumstances. That's the good life. The question, I asked this a couple weeks ago, and just said, when somebody asks you the question, how's it going? I want you to think about it for a second. They ask you, how's it going? How do you respond? You know, it's a good question. We all have certain things that come to our mind there. And immediately, usually we begin to reply about our circumstances in some form or fashion. And sort of what circumstances you reply about probably tells you what's important to you. And so if you immediately answer about your job's probably pretty important to you. It was at the forefront of your mind. If you immediately answer about your family, whether it's going good or bad, that says something. If you immediately answer about your friends, that tells you whether that's going well or not. That tells you what was most important to you. If you immediately answer about your kids, that tells you. If you immediately answer about, you know, the stock market, or you immediately answer about your favorite sports team, sorry, Virginia Tech fans. If you immediately answer about, you know, your circumstances or your favorite band is coming to town, like the Avett Brothers in a couple weeks. That tells you about something. What was important to you? What was at the top of your mind when somebody asked you how it was going? So when someone asks you, how's it going, what are the first things that come to your mind? The way that we answer that question often reveals something about what we think really matters. And it's very natural to evaluate the relative goodness or badness of our life based on, this is, are we doing well or not, based on the current circumstances we find ourselves in. That's just a natural way, right? How's it going? Well, I ask the question, what are my circumstances? And are the circumstances that matter to me, are they going well or not? Now, Paul is redefining the win for us here. And I want to read it to you one more time with that in mind. Think about Paul's circumstances. He's in jail. And think about what he's saying really matters. Let's listen to it one more time. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and there was a lot that had happened to him, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul is writing the Philippians and saying, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Now, that there's a lot that's in that phrase, what has happened to me. You know, if you've read the New Testament at all, you know, well, what had happened to Paul? Well, a ton. We read the count of an earlier time where he was in jail in Acts 16. This guy has been in and out of jail throughout his ministry. This guy's been beaten to the point of death a couple times now. This guy has been, he's had his name slandered. He's been run out of town. Well, he didn't get beaten. He got run out of town and told, you can't come back here. How'd you like to have that happen to you? You know, your name sullied, run out of town, told you cannot return here. And what he's saying is, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. So, and he's not lying about his circumstances. He doesn't say, man, I just love getting beaten up. And I love being put in jail. If I could wake up this morning and have one thing happen, that would be fun for me. Like, he's not a masochist. He's not. But what he's saying is those things have happened, and they've served a greater purpose. Those things were hard, and they've served a greater purpose. He is saying that he can still rejoice about something even while he's in jail. And what does this passage say? Where's his joy? What's his joy about? What does this passage say he's rejoicing over? It's the advance of the gospel. And he points to a couple ways that the gospel is advancing in this passage, doesn't he? At first he says, well, just with the folks that he's interacting with, the people that he's chained to for 4 hours a day. He's saying, I'm here, and now they know I'm here for Christ. And the word has gotten around that this guy is here because he wouldn't be quiet about Jesus. And so the gospel is advancing to the folks that are chained to him, that are supposed to be looking out for him. And then as other folks have heard about how the gospel is advancing in that setting, they're saying, wow, they've become more bold to talk about Jesus. And so the gospel is advancing through them more. And then there's a couple other ways it's advancing. The people that aren't around his current setting are preaching about Jesus. And some of them are, he said, some of them are doing it rightly, you know, for good reasons. And some of them are doing it for bad reasons, but they're still getting the content right. And so there he says, well, I wish they, you know, it's not great that they're mad at me or saying bad things about me, but hey, they're getting the content right and Jesus is being preached and that's what I'm about. So the gospel is advancing and he is rejoicing. Do you rejoice when the gospel advances? Is the gospel advancing something that's significant to you? And what the example of Paul is even on a bad day, Paul's circumstances are not good. Just like on some days, our circumstances are not good. And yet, he's finding in his heart joy because he knows the gospel's advancing. You know, just a practical day. What's it like to come in here and to hear a report of the gospel advancing in somebody's heart when you're having a bad Sunday or a bad week or a bad month or a bad year? Is there any space in your heart that can say, man, I am down right now? But what I'm hearing is saying that the gospel is advancing, and there's a place in my heart for joy in that. I'm a part of that. That's a part of what my life is about. And I'm not saying my circumstances are good and that they haven't changed, but there's a place in my heart to express joy when the gospel advances. That's the first. The first way Paul redefines the win. The second is this. He says that we redefine it by the gospel's advance and not our reputation's advance. The gospel's advance and not our reputation's advance. Now, I don't like to have my reputation slandered. How about you? I mean, you think about when you even get the sense that your reputation is at stake, let alone you know that it's at stake. You sort of have an inkling like this situation could go bad, and in some way I could be implicated in this, and in this sense I could get some mud on me in this scenario. Now, think about how do you respond when that happens? How hard will you work to try and make sure that that doesn't happen? How much will you cover yourself? How much will you seek to divert or work hard to make sure that doesn't happen? Like, what happens to you when you think your reputation might be at stake? Now, truth is, I'll do a lot. When we're honest with ourselves, sort of the kind of reactions that we're capable of when we think our names might be sullied or our reputations are at stake are really pretty embarrassing, aren't they? You're not going to see me on my best day if I feel like my reputation's at stake or I'm getting ready to get my name tossed through the mud. You know, there's a lot that I'm capable of at that point. Now, contrast that with Paul's reaction here. Your reaction, my reaction, contrast that with Paul. We're reading, starting in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He's not saying these guys have forgotten about me. He's saying they're preaching about Jesus to afflict me. And now just a little bit of the cultural understanding there. In the context, any philosopher, any teacher, anybody with any knowledge could hang out your shingle and say, hey, I'm starting a school. And the way you would make your living was by attracting followers. And so if you have to advertise your knowledge, your prowess, that you have something to teach somebody, something worth them paying you to teach it to them. And so you have a lot of different folks hanging out shingles. You know, if you're really good, then you have a lot of people. And if you have a lot of people, you have more money. If you're not very good, you have less people, you have less money. If you have nobody, you have no living. And so that's the context of teachers in that day. They have to make that's how they made a living, was by gathering and keeping clients. And so some folks are just talking about Jesus as a part of their teaching, and they're getting it right. They're not saying anything bad about Paul. They know he's in jail. He's their friend. They're not saying anything evil of him. Other folks are saying, hey, you know what happened to that Paul guy? He got arrested. And look where he is. Do you want to end up like him? You know, they're still getting the content of talking about the gospel correctly. But what they're saying about Paul is basically saying, you don't want to end up like him, do you? Like, come listen to us. Don't end up like him. Be like us. And so Paul's name is being slandered through the mud. They are trying to slander him. When he comes out, if he ever comes out, as a teacher, they're wanting to sort of have nullified him. To a group of people, they want to have slandered him to the point where we're not going to go follow Paul, we're going to follow this other guy. Because we heard about what happened to Paul, and he had to go to jail and go to prison and all these other things. And man, we don't want to end up there. We're going to follow Jesus by following this other guy. So that's part of what's happened. Look at Paul, he's stuck in jail, then look at us. We're the ones who are doing it right, so you should follow us. So for Paul, listen to this. The name of Jesus is more important than his name. For Paul, the name of Jesus is more important than his name. The fame of Jesus, the honor of Jesus, the recognition of who is good, Paul is more concerned that Jesus is preached than that his name is not slandered. And he's saying even when his name is slandered, wrongly, if Jesus is preached, he can rejoice. Could you say that? Your name's going through the mud, but Jesus is being preached. Are you rejoicing? I'm probably not. You know, that feels incredibly difficult to me. That's just incredibly challenging. Now, a few points of application as we close. Three, to be exact. The first is this. We need to repent of our self-obsession. We need to repent of our self-obsession. Now, we can just live thinking about ourselves, can't we? Not only can we, but we do. How did we get this way? How did we get to the point of saying, life is all about me? I'm at the center and everything else revolves around me. Well, we got that. That just comes naturally, doesn't it? Do you know anybody who that doesn't come naturally for? You know, and there's a sense in which we inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve, the ones who said, hey, God, we think, you know, you told us not to do this, but we don't think you can take care of us well enough, so we're going to eat from that tree because we think that's going to be good for us. We inherit that very nature, that very essence that says life is about us. And if it's going to work, we're going to have to make it work. Can you own that about yourself? Can you own that about yourself? So this inherent focus on self, this inherent obsession with self, we're caught up in our own self-focus. And it's innate, and then our culture feeds it. If you're in advertising, if you're in marketing, you know, everything is focused on, you deserve this. You've done this, now you should get this. You know, you deserve a 55-inch flat-screen TV. Why? But because you're you, you know, and you deserve this car that's more expensive than you can really afford. Why? Because you're you. You know, and they're just appealing to that innate sense in us that says, yes, I do deserve that. Yes, I am the most important thing on the planet right now. And it's innate in all of us, and our culture feeds it. So if life is about us, then we want God in our life, or we can want God in our life, because we want him to help us in Project Self. Does that make sense? Sometimes you can come to God for the wrong reasons. You can just say, hey, I have a need. I need my life to get better, and therefore I need God. I need him on my team. You know, it's like I'm the general contractor, and I'm hiring out this part over here. And I'm saying, hey, God, I need you to fix this and this and this. I'll take care of the rest. And that's part of how we walk through life. And that's not the gospel at all. The gospel is that God's in charge. You know, that he's the general contractor, not us. But we get that backwards and get it confused. So it's possible to need God because you need your life to work for you. And in that scenario, even our good works are often done so that we feel good about ourselves. We can do good things for others because we want to feel good about ourselves, not because we really love others or love God. Now, in contrast to that is the quote that's on the front of your bulletin. So I invite you to turn there for a second. I was excited to do it because it's the quote that we used a year ago on our first. It's the quote from our first service from October 2nd, 2011. And if I can remember it, we'll use this quote every year at this time because it's foundational and it fits. It says this: first, God. God is the subject of life. God is foundational for living. If we don't have a sense of the primacy of God, we will never get it right. Get life right, get our lives right. Not God at the margins, not God as an option, not God on the weekends, God at center and circumference. God first and last. God, God, God. Friends, we need, first point of application, we need to repent of our self-obsession. The second is this. We need to recognize we have the responsibility to redefine the win for those we influence. We have the responsibility to redefine the win for those we influence. We just got to recognize that if you have any influence over somebody, they have an idea of what life is about, what the good life is about, what the win really is. And most of the time, that idea is skewed. And if you have influence over somebody, it's our responsibility to seek to redefine that. Now, I'm going to read a quote from a pastor, and I probably wouldn't have said it this strong, but because he said it, I can read it to you, and I'll put some disclaimers on it. But he says this, he says, what is the ethic that guides almost all family decisions today? I'm going to do what is in the best interest of my children. So saying, what's the ethic that most people make their decisions on? It's, well, what's in the best interest of our children? And he continues, and Christians think this is great. And then he replies and says, please rescue your children from this obsession over them, which is ultimately an obsession over yourself. I'm going to lead my family to do what is best for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel and the advance of the church. And in so doing, I lead them to the glory of God and the reality of eternal life. End quote. So what the pastor's saying is that most Christians make decisions based off what. If I'm going to define the win, I'm going to say, what's best for my kids? That's the ultimate deciding factor for everything, every decision I ever make. What's best for my kids? And he's saying, no, that's not the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is sort of what is God calling you to? And as you seek him, then you're going to trust that as he gives the call in your life to advance the gospel, that your kids are going to be. And your kids are going to see what's most important to you. And if you want them to see that they're the most important thing in life, then continue to make, then just always make decisions. Hey, what's best for my kids? Kids at the center of my world. What do I do for them? How do I serve them? How do I do this? Or, in another scenario, it's serve God. Seek to advance his kingdom. And love your kids well. And in that process, they pick up on what's most important. Now, if you want to talk to a kid, somebody who's been a child, who's been raised in a child-centered home and not a Christ-centered home, there are many of us in this room you could talk to. And there's often only subtle differences between a child-centered home and a Christ-centered home. And in a Christ-centered home, it's not saying that children aren't valued. It's not saying you don't think for your kids. It's just saying they're not the ultimate thing. They're not the thing that above all else defines everything that you do. Does that make sense? If you just got confused, talk to me on that, because I don't want to miss you on that. But there is a subtle difference between a child-centered home and a Christ-centered home. And I think that pastor was getting at that. So I wrote this down. When we just live in line with the world's values, we aren't showing our children and others that that are watching that Jesus makes any difference in our life. We have a responsibility to redefine the win for those that we influence. So third point of application is this, last one. We need community to consistently redefine the win for us. We need community to consistently redefine the win for us. Now, maybe you remember Charlie Sheen a couple years ago when he kind of lost it. Everybody remember this? It was not a pretty sight. And it was a train wreck that just kept going day after day after day for at least a couple weeks. And one of the more memorable quotes was when Charlie Sheen is basically at his worst in the world's eyes, and he's just, you know, everything is going wrong in his life. And one of the quotes, the famous quotes from that point, is when he just said, you know, how would you describe your life? I don't remember the exact question. How would you describe your life? And he just said, winning. You know, it was just absolutely ridiculous to everybody watching. That there was nothing about this life, everything about this guy's circumstances said, you are not winning right now, man. This is not going well. This is a roller coaster that's going down, and you're taking folks with you, and the whole world is watching. And this is hard to watch. And you know, it had to do with drug abuse, it had to do with just poor relational choices. It was a mess. And yet he called it winning. And everybody just sort of either laughed heartily or rolled their eyes or just made jokes about, you know, something that was ridiculous, and then you'd say winning after it. You know, it was like, it was just a really hard thing to watch, a hard thing to see, and it's hard to see somebody so deluded, right? Now listen to me. If you're a Christian and you live with kingdom values, people are going to look at you even more confused than they looked at Charlie Sheen. If you seek to live with kingdom values, the reaction that Charlie Sheen got from the world when he said he was winning, even though everybody knew that he wasn't, you're going to get that same reaction. You're going to give things up, and you're going to say, you're going to call it winning. And the people around you are going to just look at you cross-eyed. Say, that's not winning. What are you talking about? That's losing. That's not what life is about. If your win is redefined when you actually do it, the people who don't share your definition are going to look at you like you're ridiculous, even more ridiculous than Charlie Sheen. And so you have to know that. You have to be prepared for that. If you're a Christian, you have to recognize, if I live according to kingdom values, if I follow Paul here in this, and I seek to advance the gospel over myself, if I do not become self-obsessed, become Jesus-obsessed, and really seek to live for Him in every single way, as I do that, people are going to look at me funny. They're going to say things about me. And you know what you're going to need? One, you're going to need Jesus to show up in those moments. You're going to find yourself not lamenting over your lack of prayer life. You're going to find yourself on your knees because you know you need Him. But you're also going to be in need of community. And I want to invite you to put that in place. If you're going to try and live this life, this upside down life, and you're going to call it winning and everybody else is going to call it losing, you're going to need some friends along the way who remind you and say, no, this is right. This is the way. That we do need to celebrate that. You need somebody on the sideline who's celebrating the assist, because everybody else is going to be celebrating when you put your head down and try and score yourself. Does that make sense? Are you in a Northside group? You know, have you committed to a group of folks and saying, hey, I need help to live out these priorities, because nobody else is going to tell me these things are good. You know, if you're in a group, are you going consistently? Are you in it to this level? You know, and if you're in a group, are you willing to talk about the hard decisions, the hard things of your life? Look, I know it's hard to talk that way. I'm just saying, if you don't find some folks that you can do that with, the world is going to look at you funny, your heart is going to be moving in another direction, and it's going to be really hard to walk this path. You know, you were never, you're not going to be able, and the truth is you're not going to be able to walk it alone. The reality is that only one person was able to walk it alone. And we praise God today that he did. That Jesus, when everybody turned his back on him, he walked the path of righteousness. That he walked himself to the cross. That he took it on by himself. At the very moment when all of his enemies said, got him, it's over, whew, glad we put that to rest. The very moment that that happened, was and everybody was crushed, was the very moment of the beginning of victory. The very moment where the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus so that he, 3 days later, could rise from the grave and pronounce victory over sin, death, and the grave, that he could proclaim, this is winning. This is what it looks like. It looks like giving your life for others. It looks like going to the cross. It looks like and being exalted at God's right hand. And because he did that, you now you have victory through him. And it's not ultimately about you having to do that over and over again to earn his favor. That is a pattern for us to follow, but it's ultimately not where we find victory. We find victory in his victory. And that was the good news is that's already happened. And so I invite you to live this way, to say, hey, winning isn't just to redefine the win. It's not just about my name. It's not just about my fame. And it's not just about me having good circumstances, but it's the advance of that message that there was a man that went to the cross 2,000 years ago and turned it upside down. And that in his name there's victory. And for anybody who would repent and believe in him, there's life. Let's pray. Lord, we're people who, Lord, what's inside of us says that everything should be about us. And Lord, we want to exalt ourselves. We want to do everything we can to make our circumstances exactly what we want. And yet we see here in Paul's life, we see in Jesus' life, we understand through the gospel that, Lord, that's not that our circumstances, our name, are not the ultimate thing in the world, that it's ultimately what Jesus did on the cross and that it's his name that are most important in this world. And so, Father, would you help us? Help us repent right now. Help us repent of living for ourselves, living for our own name, our self-obsession. And would you help us live for Jesus' name? Would you help us live for his kingdom's advance? Would you help us rejoice when that happens, even when our circumstances aren't great? Lord, we repent of trying to bring you onto our team to help get our life to be what we want. God, would you move and work in each and every heart in this room? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.